As the bulletins are passed around, we can also turn to Colossians chapter 2 in your Bibles. We're going to continue through our study in Colossians this morning. Well, as we approach the end of chapter 2 in this letter, we've studied over and over again with Paul Christ's supremacy and Christ's sufficiency. A few weeks ago also, we looked in verses 11 to 15 about the union that we have with Christ, having been filled in Him who is the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the reconciler of all things, and He is the head over all things. And so it's because of this truth, because Christ is God and we've been united with Him, that Paul can't understand why the Colossians are getting caught up in the false teaching. And so we're going to see that this morning as we look at our text in verses 20 to 23. Let's read together the text. I'm going to start in verse 16 for us this morning. Colossians 2, starting in 16. And Paul writes, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." Let's pray before we begin this morning. Father, as we come before you this morning, may we in our hearts again acknowledge that we need you every hour of every day, that we need you in this moment. I need your Spirit to be speaking in and through me. We need your Spirit to be speaking to us so that we would understand the truths that are within your word. And so I pray this would be true this morning as we gather together, that you would help us to understand and apply the truths that you have given to us through the Apostle Paul, as he was writing to the Colossians. But in the same way, your inerrant, inspired word is applicable and relevant for us today. And so I pray that we would understand the relevance of this in our own personal lives, that we would live changed and transformed by your truth. Even as we read this morning from John 17, that we would be sanctified by the truth. Your word is the truth. And so, Lord, this morning, I commit all of us into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, I want to try and illustrate a bit of a summary of our passage with a story. And so I want you to imagine that you were a slave to a wicked king. And he, as the wicked king, would tell you what to do and when you did it. So he would tell you when you could eat, when you could go to the bathroom, when you had to wake up, when you had to go to bed. He would make you work outside at minus 40. And so imagine being enslaved to a wicked king, day after day, year after year. But then imagine the one day that wicked king was defeated by another king. And that wicked king was thrown in prison. And the new king welcomed you into his palace, not just as a servant, but he adopted you as one of his own to be a prince. And so now you are a servant, but a prince of this new king. A new king who gave you royal clothes and royal treatment. And he wasn't going to always be there and oversee everything that you did and demand you get up at a certain time and not get up at a certain time. But he gave you a book. And in the book, he provides the instructions on how to live and how to follow him and serve him and please him. So now you have freedom that you had never experienced before. You were able to eat the royal food when you chose to eat the royal food. If you wanted to sleep in, you were given the freedom and the flexibility to sleep in. When it was minus 40, you could sit before a fireplace with hot chocolate. And you did all of this at the same time wanting to please and serve and love the king. And so you chose to work hard because you wanted to please the king. You chose to get up early most of the time because you wanted to please the king. And that was a life that you had never experienced before, a life of freedom and of joy. But then I want you to think, as you're experiencing all these freedoms you've never had before, of some other servants of this same king who had been servants before you had, and they started to tell you, if you really want to please the king, you need to do these things. And obviously these servants who had been servants long before you of this king probably knew what they were talking about, and they seemed to serve the king. And therefore you decided, yeah, I want to please the king. I want to be one who is more like what he wants me to be. And so you begin to listen to these servants. And so then slowly over time, they begin to give you instructions. And these instructions turn into rules and commands. So that over time, without even recognizing what's happened, you've become enslaved to the same rules that you were once enslaved to. And so no longer did you sit and drink hot chocolate when it was cold. You went outside at minus 40 because these servants had told you, you have to do this if you want to please the king. And then think about what it'd be like to be re-enslaved to the very rules and the commands that you had been freed from the old, the wicked king. And then one day, another one of the new king's servants comes, and he's just coming to check up on how things are going in this palace. What would he say when he sees you slaving away day after day? When the word, the book that had been given to you, provided you the freedom and the instructions to live in a way that pleased the king. What would that man say when he looked at your life and he considered how you were living your life compared to the freedoms and the joys and the flexibility that you had once known and that was there for the taking? And this morning, that's kind of where Paul's at. As he sees the temptation that's before the Colossians, knowing the freedom that was for the Colossian believers, and yet seeing these Colossians again being tempted to be enslaved in such a way that dishonored Christ. And it was as if they had gone back to their old ways and lived in accordance with the old rules and commandments of the wicked king. Last week we saw Paul expose this false teaching that was threatening the Colossians as legalism and as experientialism, and today we see he exposes it as being asceticism. And we see this threaded throughout the whole passage today. So I'm just going to briefly define asceticism so we understand what it is. It's a word we don't usually use to help us understand what Paul here is exposing, why he's exposing it. So one online dictionary defined it well, and they said it's severe self-discipline and avoidance of all forms of indulgence, typically for religious reasons. And so while this is the false teaching that Paul exposes in this section of the letter, before describing the asceticism that we'll get to, Paul introduces the topic with a question, just like the question that I used in my illustration. And so I've called this point, as you see in your outline there, having died with Christ. So in verse 20, we'll read the verse together. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Okay, you've probably all heard people say, try this and you'll never look back, or you'll never go back. Okay, something similar. Maybe it's a brand of pickles or cheese or jerky. Maybe it's whatever type of food they tell you that you should try this and you'll never look back. Okay, maybe it's a Mac or a PC. Maybe it's winter tires instead of all-season tires. Whatever it is, the product that someone is promoting is, in that person's mind, so good that if anyone and everyone tries that product, they too will not be interested in any other brand or form of product. And that's kind of what Paul is saying here as he introduces our passage. Because of who Christ is, once you know Christ, have accepted Christ, and are united with Christ, why would you turn back from Christ and chase after the old way of living? Okay, it's incomprehensible, unfathomable, and unimaginable. It's puzzling, baffling, confusing, and bewildering how anyone who could truly know Christ and their freedom in Christ would then choose to enslave themselves to anything but Christ. Okay, it doesn't make sense. And so this is Paul's question to the Colossians. If with Christ you died, why in the world are you paying attention to the false teaching that's trying to replace Christ? Okay, now in asking this question, he's not necessarily suggesting the Colossians aren't saved, but he's using a type of argument that's used to cause people to think on the question further. So it'd be a bit like me saying to all the church kids, if you're a Wilson child, then it's time to go. Okay, there's only three of them, but it might cause all the other kids to stop and think, am I a Wilson child? And then determine they're not, unless it's ice cream, then they might come. But they would potentially stop even briefly to consider, am I in the Wilson family? And in the same way, it's likely Paul wants the Colossians to question and think about whether they are truly saved. He wants them to reflect upon whether they have died with Christ. And then assuming they'll say yes, as we've read through this letter, we seem to see that the Colossians were indeed those who had been rooted in Christ. Assuming they'll say yes, he asks the question, why, as if you're still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? And so his question is a clever way to lead them to reflect upon the truth he's written about up to this point in the letter, and to then think about the implications for all those who are in Christ and who have died with Christ. And so this morning I want us to examine this further through Scripture. So we're going to consider what it means to have died with Christ and the implications for those who have. And so this, along with the background of all that we have learned about Christ from our study in Colossians so far, I pray would help us not fall into the ways of the world. Okay, because as much as it doesn't make sense that we who know and love Christ would turn away from him, we constantly do. Okay, that's what sin is. We constantly turn away from Christ when we sin. But it's with a growing understanding of Christ and our relationship with him that we will grow in our submission to him and not be tempted by anything in this world. And I pray that's what we want as a church, to be like Christ and know Christ. That we would not follow after the ways of the world, but we would follow after our Lord. And so we're going to answer the question, what does it mean to die with Christ? If you go first to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15, in verses 3 and 4, we see Paul providing the simple but profound truth of the gospel that Christ died and rose again. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And so to know what it means to have died with Christ means first we have to accept that Christ died. As Paul said here, he died for our sin. And so what Christ experienced physically through his death for us, we experience spiritually because of his death. And so next, if you go to Romans chapter 6, Romans 6, we see Paul's most extensive teaching on the topic of dying with Christ. I'm going to read through verses 1 to 12. I'll briefly comment on it. I have encouraged you in the application notes to go through this passage and some others. And so I'd encourage you to reflect on the truths of this passage and more this coming week. But starting in verse 1, Romans 6. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." And so in summary, Paul is emphasizing that we have died with Christ and therefore we should not continue in sin. So in verse 2 he exclaims, "How can we who died to sin still live in it?" And then he goes on to explain in the rest of the passage that we just read, death with Christ. So in verse 3 he says we've been baptized into his death, which is a picture of salvation like we looked at a few weeks ago in Colossians. In verse 4, again, Paul says that we were baptized into death, In verse 5, it says we've been united with him in a death like his. In verse 6, our old self was crucified with him. Verse 7, one who has died has been set free from sin. Verse 8, if we have died with Christ. And verse 11, consider yourselves dead to sin. And so for those who are in Christ, they have died to this world because Christ has overcome this world. He has defeated the power of sin and death. He has defeated Satan. And so just as a dead person can't be influenced and doesn't respond to the world, a believer having died with Christ has no reason to be influenced or to follow the world. If you go to Galatians 2:20 now, we see Paul explain death with Christ as living for Christ and not himself. That Christ now lives in us. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Okay, that's the death of the believer. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Okay, so to have died with Christ is to be in union with Christ so that we identify with his death, his burial, his resurrection, because he has represented us through his own body in all of this. So if you go back to Colossians 2:20, we also see that having died with Christ, we've died to or from the world. And so it reads in Colossians 2:20, we have also died to or from the elemental spirits of the world. Okay, to death with Christ is death to the world. It's to have given up everything in this world. It's to be spiritually dead to the world so that it has no power over us. Because Christ has defeated sin and death, by his own death we have received the very same victory. Okay, and so whether it's the elemental spirits or the elementary principles of the world, these have been defeated by Christ and we're no longer bound or controlled by them. Okay, this is the freedom and victory that Christ achieved for us through his perfect life and substitutionary death. And that's why Paul said in Romans 6 that we are to continue in sin no more. Okay, we're not to continue in sin as if we're still enslaved to sin. It's why John says in 1 John 5:4-5 that believers have overcome the world. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says that we have become a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, the new things have come. And then from our passage this morning in John, verse 16, John 17:16, Jesus praying for his followers, he says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Okay, we could go on. Because having died with Christ is equivalent to salvation. And having received salvation, having died with Christ, we receive all the benefits of salvation. We have freedom in Christ. Okay, benefits and freedom, which isn't just eternal life. It's not just the future hope, but it's a freedom even now from sin and from the world. And so with all of this, we come back to Paul's question as to why, knowing who Christ is and the freedom we have received in Christ, would people submit themselves to man-made rules? Okay, that's just like a prisoner who is released and then chooses to go back to jail. Okay, or it's actually like Israel, who God miraculously brought out of Egypt, and then they complained and decided, we want to actually go back and be enslaved in Egypt again. But Paul's question remains important. Because either the Colossians hadn't died with Christ, meaning they weren't saved, or they had died with Christ, and therefore there was no reason for them to follow the regulations the false teachers were making up. And so I'm going to ask you the same question. Have you died with Christ? Have you given your life to Christ? Have you surrendered your life to Christ? Have you accepted Jesus' death as death for your sin? Okay, so that through his perfect life and his death, you have received the gift of salvation. Have you believed in his resurrection so that you would have the promise of a future bodily resurrection? If you have not died with Christ, you have no union with Christ. You have no freedom in him. Okay, you are enslaved to sin. And so if you know that that's you, then I would urge you to turn from your sin, run from your sin, and turn towards and run to Christ. Because it's in Christ that we have freedom. It's in Christ that we receive the forgiveness of our sin once and for all. It's in Christ and Christ alone that we can have freedom in this world, from the world. And so for those of us in Christ, those who have died, been buried and raised with Christ, there is no replacement for Christ. Nothing can provide us the freedom that we have in Christ. Okay, nothing can substitute for the victory that Christ has won. Nothing can elevate our spiritual life outside of Christ. And yet, as we see in the next part of verse 20, the Colossians were being tempted to live in accordance with the world. And so in the rest of verse 20 and 21, we read the worldly regulations that were being imposed on the Colossians. The worldly regulations in verse 20 and 21. Let's read that together. Why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Okay, either the Colossians were submitting to these man-made regulations or they were being tempted to submit to them. But either way, Paul is highlighting this is not the way of life for a believer. Having died with Christ and died to the world, we aren't to go back and follow the rules of the world. Okay, in a similar way, now that I've moved out of Australia, I don't have to follow the Australian road rules. Okay, otherwise you guys would all be driving on the wrong side of the road and causing accidents wherever I went. So church, we are no longer citizens of this world. We are citizens of heaven. We're to follow God's rules, not man's rules. We're to follow the rules of heaven, our citizenship, not the rules of this world. For the Colossians, some of the rules that they were being urged to follow is in verse 21. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And it's likely these rules the heretics wanted to force upon people because they considered disobedience to their rules as being defiled or unfit for their style of worship. Their worship, which we saw last week, was not holding fast to their head being Christ, but it was focused on supposed spiritual experiences with angels. And so not following these rules, then we're like the Israelites who were instructed to follow God's law for food and for other practices. And if they didn't, they were considered unclean and not worthy to come before the Lord. Okay, but these were the rules and the practices of the Old Testament, not the rules and practices for us in the New Covenant. If you turn Galatians 4, 8, and 9, we see too, not only were the Colossians struggling with this, but the Galatians experienced the same threat. And so Paul highlights their salvation, and then he asks a very similar question to the one he asked in our passage. Galatians 4, 8 to 9. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Then in verse 10, he continues on and describes some of these regulations that were being imposed on the Galatians. You observe days and months and seasons and years. Okay, in our day, we may not have the same rules and regulations being imposed upon us. But still, people in the church today do demand a certain type of behavior in order to try and show spiritual growth or maturity. Okay, for example, some churches use speaking in tongues as a sign of salvation or some sort of spiritual maturity. And even if that was a spiritual gift today, the Bible says nothing about this as being necessary for holiness or spiritual maturity. Okay, also, the Hebrew Roots movement tries to impose strict rules upon Christians as if they need to follow the Old Testament Jewish laws. But more broadly, I would also expand this point beyond just worldly regulations. Okay, because any aspect of sin in our life is the action of one who is acting as though they were still alive in the world. And so even if we aren't being threatened with worldly regulations, if we're giving in to any form of temptation, we can be encouraged and strengthened by the truth that Christ has defeated sin and death, that we're in union with him in his death, and we have freedom over sin. And so this is the worldly regulations, or the worldly way of living that Paul was confronting. And then in verses 22 and 23, we see he describes these regulations as being worthless. And so I've called this point worthless regulations. And we're going to see three reasons why Paul refers to them as being worthless. So first, if you look at the beginning of verse 22 with me, we see these are worthless regulations because they refer to things that all perish as they are used. Okay, the things Paul's likely referring to here means the objects that people were being told not to handle, not to taste, and not to touch. And so while the false teachers seem to be demanding that believers would follow their regulations, okay, as if touching these things makes someone impure or unclean, Paul calls such a focus on this materialism and these material objects as being worthless. Worthless because they won't last. They will perish or be destroyed with use. And so just like clothes wear out when we use them, just like cars break down when we drive them, just like we dispose of toilet paper after it's used, Paul here is explaining these things are worthless. Okay, he may be recognizing that there is some practical purpose of these objects, but he dismisses them as having any type of spiritual purpose or spiritual significance. And so from our context in verse 16 with the legalism we looked at last week regarding food and drink, in verse 21 with the reference to not tasting, in verse 23 it talks about severity to the body. It's likely that Paul here is referring to foods as one of the things the false teachers were telling people to stay away from. And so in this case, Paul is calling these regulations worthless because food was made for a one-time purpose and for a practical and physical purpose. Okay, so unless you're a cow or some other animal that chews their food over and over again, we eat our food, the food is used by the body or it's rejected by the body. Okay, not eating foods isn't going to make us more or less holy. We see this also in 1 Corinthians 6:13, if you wanted to turn there. The first part of that verse, Paul makes a statement that clearly describes the temporary nature of both food and of our physical bodies. So the first part of 1 Corinthians 6:13, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. That was the purpose of food. God designed food for the purpose of the stomach. And so the worldly regulations of the false teachers are worthless regulations because the objects they are depriving people of have no relationship to spirituality. And then the second reason these regulations threatening the Colossians are worthless regulations is at the end of verse 22, which reads, according to human precepts and teachings. Okay, there was no thus saith the Lord in all of the commands that these false teachers were trying to impose. But these rules were being thought up of by people and then being taught as if they were commandments. If you turn to Mark chapter 7, okay, we see Jesus himself rebuked the religious leaders for this same practice, and he quotes from Isaiah to highlight this was the same thing that the Jews had also done hundreds of years earlier. He quotes here from Isaiah 29:13, which we won't look at this morning, but you can refer to that at another time. So Mark 7, verses 5 to 9, it says, and the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And here Jesus said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. And so as Paul's writing this, he may have been thinking of Jesus' words as he wrote this. Okay, most likely he was quoting from Isaiah 29:13. Okay, and that doesn't mean that Paul's rejecting all forms of rules and regulations. Because as we go into chapter 3, we see that he himself is giving rules and regulations. He is giving commandments of moral behavior. He is instructing the Colossians and us how to live a life worthy of the Lord. But when people make up their own rules and begin to teach them as commandments from God that need to be followed for spiritual growth, those become worthless regulations that have no credibility in God's eyes. And so from Colossians 2:8, we saw the human tradition that was threatening the Colossians was not according to Christ. And so having been freed from the world and the world's values and rules through Christ, anything that is according to human precepts and teachings is worthless. Okay, that doesn't mean it's obvious or even clear, because false teaching often has the appearance of sounding and looking good. Typically, it's subtle and attractive. And Paul wouldn't have been warning the Colossians of this teaching and the danger of it if it didn't sound appealing. And so we see next in verse 23 the third reason that these are worthless regulations. And yet we see too that he acknowledges the appeal that this seems to have. And so in verse 23 we'll read that together. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And so just like a big empty box with wrapping paper over it looks attractive, so too these worldly regulations looked attractive. But if you took that big empty box that was wrapped up and excitedly opened it to find out what was inside, you'd be severely disappointed when you saw there was nothing in it. And so too, when Paul exposes the regulations here, as he peels back the layers, we see that it is worthless. These regulations are worthless. And yet, before that, in the meantime, as the Colossians are facing this threat, they seem to be attracted with the idea of becoming more like Christ. Attracted to some new method to remove sinful desires. And Paul himself in Colossians 3:5, he says, "Put to death therefore what is earthly in you." And in verse 8, "Now you must put them all away." And he goes on to describe ungodly behavior and speech. Okay, so the idea of putting off or killing sin is biblical and an important aspect of our life, of the Christian faith. But we have to do it God's way and not dependent on ourselves for that. And so while Paul admits these regulations have an appearance of wisdom, they're actually foolish. Okay, they're empty and futile. They're the efforts of man-made religion, or as it says in our verse, self-made religion. This means a worship defined and designed by oneself and not designed and defined by God. It's an attempt to please God through our own means. Okay, as though we can make ourselves acceptable to God through our own ability. In this particular case, it seems the false teachers were promoting their own method of worship with a form of asceticism that's then described as severity to the body. And then linking this back to the examples of the regulations in verse 21, it's likely the Colossians were being taught to follow some form of abstaining from foods. Abstaining so that they could apparently experience the spiritual encounters that these false teachers were having with angels, and so they could become more like Christ. Okay, so it's an attractive idea. Spiritual encounters and becoming more like Christ. But if you go to Mark 7, we see again Jesus speaking, explaining it's not food that makes someone holy or unholy. Mark 7. Verses 14 to 23. "And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him.' And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean.' Verse 20, 'And he said, What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. And so as Jesus says here, holiness is not about what food we eat or don't eat. And the same was true for the Colossians and for us. We don't stop sinning just because we stop some action. Okay, that's what Jesus' point was when he called hatred murder and lust adultery. And people throughout all of history have tried to stop their fleshly indulgences and receive or reach some sort of spiritual status by abstaining from food or mistreating their body. But it's all worthless and in vain. Okay, Martin Luther, for example, before he was saved, he almost destroyed his body by the practice of harming himself in order to try and earn salvation or earn righteousness. And then there was a man named Simeon Stylites. He lived in the 5th century. He lived in the area of Syria, so you can imagine the cold that would have been in that winter. And apparently he lived more than 30 years on top of a pillar with about 10 square feet of space, because he wanted to get away from people and focus on God. That sounds extreme. But God's focus isn't on our outward acts, but on the inner heart, the motivations of the heart. And so Paul isn't rejecting all rules. Okay, he isn't rejecting people's decisions to fast or to give up things for the Lord. Okay, but choosing to fast and give up things for the Lord isn't a guarantee of reaching some superior spiritual status. Okay, and it shouldn't be motivated by obedience to a command that is given to us by others. And then also from our description that Paul gives in Colossians, where it says asceticism and severity to the body, it suggests there's an unhealthy and dangerous treatment of the body that goes beyond a wise and healthy choice to go without things. And so, in summary, the worldly regulations are worthless regulations. Okay, because even though they might look and sound good, they are empty and can't offer any help to spiritual growth. They're regulations that are hollow and shallow. And so from verses 16 to 23, we've seen the false teaching exposed as legalism, experientialism, and asceticism. Because they're not according to Christ. They're a shadow of the things to come. They're not holding fast to their head. They're referring to things that all perish as they are used. They are simply human precepts and teachings. They have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And on the contrary, as we've seen in Colossians 2:3, true, genuine wisdom is Christ. Okay, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so, church, we can't reach God through our own rules. Okay, just like a man can't give birth to a baby. We can't obtain a form of holiness by our own means. Just like a woman doesn't become a man through surgery. Okay, all that has to be done has already been done through Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And so in Christ we have received freedom. In Christ we have received victory. In Christ we have all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. In Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and we are filled in Him. And so with the truth of who Christ is and the freedom we have in unity with Christ, let's not live as if we're living in accordance with this world, but as citizens of heaven. alive with Christ, for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father, this is a freedom that we speak about today that we don't deserve, but has been given to us through Christ, in some sense losing his own freedom, in that he was put to death on the cross. And yet Christ did this willingly, voluntarily, lovingly. He did it in obedience to your will, in accordance with your eternal plan. And so now, through the very physical death of Christ, through his resurrection, we too have died, have been buried, have been raised again to spiritual life. And Father, may we live out this freedom. May we understand the victory that has been achieved through Christ's death and his resurrection, and apply that in our own lives. Father, every regulation of this world is worthless. Every temptation to sin compared to the glory of Christ and the freedom is in Christ is dull and boring. And yet, Lord, we acknowledge, and I myself certainly acknowledge, still we sin, still we live at times as if we were living in the world. But I pray that you would give us a greater understanding of Christ and the union we have with Christ, so that we would live in accordance with your will, in accordance with your word, in accordance with your instructions, and we would do so with delight, that we would desire to please you, be motivated because we love you, as we recognize that you first loved us. And Father, we can't do this without you. Lord, I pray also for the support and encouragement and accountability of one another in this church, that we would not be tossed back and forth, that we would not be tempted by worldly regulations or worldly lifestyles, but that we would point each other to Christ, and that we would look to Christ and live for him now and forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.